Well, turning your Bible to the Epistle of James, James chapter 5. Daryl told me he had to go off the platform, go back there and sit with his sweetheart tonight. Go back there and sit with Martha. So I hope they'll behave. Okay. You say, you wouldn't think anything like that would happen in church. It did. At the old church, as Jerry Clare would say, if I'm lying, I'm dying. I think we had to have some ushers go to the balcony with two folks who are about 50 years old. It's like, come on. I mean, it's God's house here, you know. And they weren't married. You know, it was crazy. It was crazy. Well, we're coming in for a landing, not tonight, but in a couple of weeks we'll be done. But tonight I want to tackle a subject that is, to be honest with you, it's difficult. It is a very difficult passage, at least one portion of it is. There's a lot of misunderstanding about the passage. But I want you to remember this, that when you interpret Scripture, you interpret it with other Scripture. You don't just get to take one phrase and go to seed on it. And so tonight I want us to look at a couple of different things as we try to wade through this. But you'll understand whenever I say there's misunderstanding, you'll understand as I get into the meat of it here in just a little bit. In the Christian life, there is conditions that we all go through. There are times when we're on the mountaintop and there's times when we're in the lowest valley. There are times when we are at the peak of health and there's times when we have illness. And I believe that tonight, the passage that we're going to look at, I believe that it has those extremes with it. I want us to pick up in verse 13. And there's three scenarios that I want us to look at tonight. We're going to look at the scenario first that's in verse 13, another one that's in verse 13, and then one that is in 14 through 16. The one that's in 14 through 16 is the one that is probably the most difficult. But I want to I want us to understand this, that no matter where you're at this point, God has a way that you're supposed to react to it. You know, one of the things that you're supposed to learn as you mature, when things happen to you, you're supposed to act and not react. And so tonight I want us to look at verse 13 as our jumping off point tonight. The first scenario that I want you to look at is I want you to see that there are troubled Christians. Troubled Christians. The question is posed by James. Now remember, to whom is he writing? He's writing to the Jewish believers that are of the 12 tribes, so therefore we know they're Hebrews. They're scattered throughout the land of Judea. And so he says this, is any among you afflicted? Now, when we use the word afflicted today, we look at it in a little different way than they did in 1611. The idea has the meaning behind it of this: is there anybody in your congregation that's troubled? Well, I think about what the situation that they were in. I mean, to be honest with you, the blessings of God were just everywhere in that early church. Now remember, when was this book written? It was written somewhere around 45 A.D. Well, what was happening in 45 A.D.? Well, it was only really about 15 years after the Lord had gone back to heaven. I mean, that early church was in its infancy, and the blessings of God were everywhere. And by the blessings, I'm talking about the apostles are preaching. The church is numerically growing. They are baptizing people by the thousands. There are great things as far as the excitement that's going on in God's people, but yet at the same time, individually, many of them have trouble in their own life. You see, the persecutions were beginning to come individually. Some of the people were being basically kicked out of their families. Some of them were losing their livelihoods. Do you know that there are times when a church family can be blessed, but individual members of that church really be going through some troubling times? And that's the situation that we find in verse 13 in that first question. He says, is there any among you that are troubled? And then he tells them what to do. Hence, in the introduction, when I said, no matter where you're at, no matter what problem that you're going through, there is something that you are supposed to do. So, what is the answer? He says, if any of you among you are afflicted or troubled, let him pray. Let him pray. Now, he was going to close a little bit later, not tonight he's not, but a little bit later, and he's going to say something like this: the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But suffice to say for tonight, he just simply makes the statement, let him pray. Now, I want to show you what Paul was going through in just another 5, 6, 7 years from this point. Hold your place here in James 5, and I want you to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I want you to look with me at verse number 35. This is what Paul is telling the Roman Christians when he writes this book. It doesn't matter if James is writing, if Paul is writing, if Peter's writing, any of the New Testament, John, any of them. Whenever they write, they talk about trouble that comes. And what does Paul say here in Romans? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Do you know that word tribulation means trouble? Shall trouble or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Even if a war comes, does that mean that God has been separated from you? He said, oh, no. The love of God will never be separated from his children. But yet, here in James, he says, do any of you have trouble? If you do, you're supposed to pray. Now, let me ask you a question. When you have trouble that comes in your life, and you begin to try to pray, and you just really want to start off at that very point and say, man, I got to take this to God. And you begin to pray, do you ever have thoughts like this? You know, you're asking God to do something, and you really hadn't been talking to him a whole lot recently. You're asking God to do something, and you haven't even thanked him for the blessings that he's been giving to you. Have any of you ever had those thoughts as you get down to ask God in your time of trouble? Have you ever felt guilty about asking God to help you because you hadn't been maybe as thankful as you should have been in the past? I'll raise my hand. Now, you may be super spiritual. That may not ever happen to you, all right? There are times when I've beat myself up over that. It's like, man, why should I ask God to get me out of this mess? You know? I mean, I hadn't prayed like I should have prayed. I hadn't been spending time in the book like I need to spend time in the book. And the devil sits right there on my shoulder and goes, hypocrite. And the next thing I know, I'm thinking, I'm just going to have to go through this without God because I just don't even want to ask. Is anybody ever been there like that? I think most of you probably have, if you're honest. I want to show you some things tonight because, I mean, I've had those thoughts. How sorry must I be to ask God to bail me on this, and I have it done. I want you to look up some verses with me tonight, okay? All right? Trent, let me get you to look up Psalm 119, verse 1. Blake, I want you to look up Psalm 140, verse 1. Chris, in the back, let me get you to look up Psalm 141, verse 1. And I'm going to ask you men, one at a time, I want you to stand and I want you to read loudly those verses in each one of those psalms. And so I want you to try to pick up on something as you listen to these men read. Trent? Is that 129 or 119? No, I want 129. 129, verse 1. Okay, so immediately he talks about the affliction. He doesn't go into, well, I hadn't praised God enough before I start talking about affliction. I mean, he just jumps right to affliction. All right, Blake, read yours. All right, he starts right away, Lord, deliver me. Nothing about thanks, nothing about praise. I mean, he's just right to the point to where I'm in trouble. Lord, deliver me. All right, Chris? 141, Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me. So immediately, Lord, help me. And when I begin to think about this, you know what I think? I think that it's Satan that sits on our shoulder and whispers those things in our ear. I believe that God cares about every little thing that happens in our lives if we're his kids. I mean, we care about what's happening in our kids' lives. I think that probably ladies are more detail-oriented than men are. By way of personal example, when Deb and I first were married and we began to have kids, I would talk to my mom basically the same way that I do right now. I talk to her 2 to 3 times a week, and it lasts for about 5 minutes each time. How you doing? I'm doing good. How's the weather? Overcast. How's everybody feeling? Well, you know, Wallace isn't doing too good. You know, Wanda's had some problems. I hadn't been feeling good. What about you? Well, I think the grandkids are doing okay. I hadn't really talked to them, but I mean, I think they're doing good. About 5 minutes. All right, I got to go. But when Deb talked to her mother, remember now, this is pre-cell phone days. All right? There wasn't no such thing as free long distance. We had long distance phone bills. She talked to her mom at least 20 minutes every single day. She'd say, what'd your mom have to say? She's doing good. Well, let me tell you what me and my mom talked about, and I'm thinking, I don't really need to know this. And we would have a phone bill. That'd be $100. Well, that was when we didn't really have $100 to spend. And so I had good in-laws, though. And every month, my mother-in-law would send us a check for about $120 to cover that phone bill. And so I never cared how long my wife talked because I wasn't paying for it. But she wanted to know every little detail. Do you know what? My wife and girls are the same way. I'm like, can y'all go to another room? I'm trying to watch a ball game. I just need to know the bottom line. I don't need to know every minute detail. But you know, God's not like me. God wants to know what's going on in your heart and in your mind. And so these folks are troubled. And so when the devil comes and sits on your shoulder, don't let him put you on a guilt trip saying, God doesn't want to hear what you got to say because you've not spent much time with him. Now, do I think we ought to spend time with the Lord? Yeah. Yeah, we ought to. But there are times when we're in trouble and we need to just cut to the chase. We need to just go right to the throne and say, like the psalmist have said, Lord, help me. I got to have some relief here. There's a second scenario that we find in our passage tonight, and it is right here in verse 13 as well. And it's 180 degrees from what the first one is. The next one is this: is any merry? Are you happy? So the second person, or the second group of people, is happy Christians. Not troubled Christians, but happy Christians. Do you know we ought to be happy people? I mean, we're only going to heaven when we die. We're only going to get to spend eternity with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so you and I, we ought to be happy, happy people. Lachlan Mackenzie was an old Scottish preacher from the 18th century. And I'm going to be honest with you, I like to read a lot of these old guys. They just seem to have a depth about them that some of the modern people just do not have. There was a commitment factor. He was a part of some of those early Welsh revivals that would take place then. And he made this statement. He said, happy is the life of that man who believes firmly, prays fervently, walks patiently, works abundantly, lives holy, dies daily, watches his heart, guides his senses, redeems his time, loves Christ, and longs for glory. Well, if he says, is any merry, is any happy, what are you supposed to do? He says, you let him sing psalms. The word psalm there could also be translated praises or songs. I believe that when he's talking here, I don't think that he's really talking about singing in a congregation as we have done tonight. I believe he's talking about singing as an individual in your everyday life. You know, it seems as though that there's times when I'm having a really good day and I'm merry or I'm happy in my heart, that I find myself singing in the car or the truck, whatever I'm driving. Sometimes I find myself mumbling the words to myself as I walk in the hallways here. There are times when I'm fooling around out in my shop and I'm singing some song because I'm just having a good day with the Lord. Do you know that in the New Testament, there's really only two occasions in which there were like groups of Christians that really got together and sang kind of publicly? The first one is found over in the Gospel of Mark. I think it's around chapter 12 or 14, somewhere in there. And what you've got is you've got Jesus and the disciples. And they're singing some psalms. And the other one is over in Acts chapter 16, and you've got Paul and Silas, and they're just kind of together because they got to be. They're chained together. They're in a prison. And really, I could have talked about these two guys under the first point because they've got trouble, but yet they're happy in their soul. Why are they happy in their soul? Well, where are they at? They're at a place called Philippi. Well, where's Philippi? Philippi is in Macedonia. You remember that's how the gospel got to Europe. You have Paul, and he's hanging around Asia Minor, all around in Turkey and those places. And then he wanted to go to a place, and the Spirit wouldn't let him go. And the next thing you know, he has a vision from Macedonia, and a guy on the other side of the ocean said, come on over and help us. So he goes over, and God begins to bless that congregation of people in that little place called Philippi. Well, what's happening when these guys are there? Well, there's a lady named Lydia, who's probably a halfway wealthy lady. And what does she do? She gets saved. And so, boy, that's exciting. Why? Because you've got somebody that can help spread the gospel some more. Well, then there's a young girl, and she's demon-possessed. And the Apostle Paul casts the demons out of her, and all of a sudden the people that owned her, they're ticked off. But Paul's excited. Why? That little girl got saved. He don't care what these businessmen are thinking about. He don't care that they've lost money. Hey, she's been set free from the demons of hell. Paul's excited about it. But the next thing you know, the authorities grab him and Silas, and they throw him into jail. And so what are they talking about? They're there at night. Man, wasn't that great about Lydia? You know, I bet you that she'll be able to help spread the gospel to other parts of Macedonia. What about that little girl? You know what? I bet you she's got some friends. And they'll see what happened to her, and they'll probably get saved. And they were as excited they could be. And the next thing you know, they break out into singing in Acts chapter 16. And all the while, they're chained together. They've been beaten. Their backs have been bloodied with a whip. Oh, they've been troubled, but they're happy on the inside, and they're singing. But do you know, you don't really find any other examples. Now, we're told that we're supposed to sing. We're supposed to sing spiritual songs and hymns and psalms and those types of things. We're told to do that, but the only places that you really see it is in Mark and in Acts, those two instances. And so I think that the passage here, it probably has more of a reference to an individual singing than it does to a congregation singing. Now, do I think congregations ought to sing? Absolutely. I mean, individuals make up congregations. Some of you right now ought to be in this choir. I mean, you ought to be there. You say, I don't carry a tune in a bucket. You can learn. And so I hope that in the next few weeks that we'll have some people that'll just say, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to make that commitment, and I'm just going to do it, at least through that conference that the preacher keeps talking about. And so he says, just sing, sing. Well, I've known of people that just like to sing. I've known of people that praise God. The old Billy Bray, the Cornish miner, they used to say about him that he was so happy and he would sing. And they said when one foot hit the ground, it was praise God or glory to God. And when the other one hit the ground, it was hallelujah. And it was hallelujah, glory to God. Hallelujah, glory to God. And one old guy told him one time, he said, Billy, suppose you die and go to hell. What are you going to do? He said, I'm going to say amen, glory to God. And the devil's going to say, Billy, you can't do that down here. You got to leave. And so we want to just say amen, glory to God. We want to praise the Lord. We want to just sing those songs. I read about a little fellow that was going to kindergarten, and one of the things that he was allowed to do when he went to kindergarten was he was allowed to carry some play toys with him. And so he took some Legos. And he was just sitting there on the floor, and the teacher was kind of walking around looking at the little boys and girls as they were playing. And as she got close to him playing with the Legos, he's over there singing a song that he had heard his parents singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning my song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And I'm thinking, that a four-year-old don't have a clue what he's saying, but what a wonderful song. A great song. And so we ought to be singing if we're happy. You say, well, I'm happy, but I don't sing. Sing when nobody's around. That's what you're told to do. But then I want to give you the third one tonight. Let me get my watch out. I want you to look with me at verse 14. The third thing I want you to see is not a troubled Christian and not a happy Christian, but I want you to see a sick Christian. A sick Christian. Is any sick among you? And I believe this is an illness, all right? What is he supposed to do? Well, according to the passage, there are several things that we can point to. And let me just say before I step by step go through this, some crazy notions have been taught from this passage. I think that you can probably understand that when it's talking about those that are sick, and you read it, it's talking about basically somebody that is being healed. But the Catholics take this, and when it talks about anointing with oil, what they do is they're trying to prepare somebody to die. And so that's certainly a false teaching. But then you have others, and they want to turn this into basically a name it and claim it type thing, where that if you've got that oil and you've got that prayer of faith, man, you can just claim it. I was sharing with Brother Keith today about a lady one time that had been watching a lot of television, and her husband was sick, and I was visiting him actually at Eastside Hospital. And I walked in, and the first thing she said was, "I want you to tell God to heal him." And I called her name, and I said, "I can't tell God to do anything." And she said, "Yes, you can tell God you want him to do it, and he'll do it." And I said, "I can't tell God to do anything." And I talked to her a little bit more, and she kept saying, "You tell him." And I kept saying, "I can't. You don't tell God and give God orders." And I said, "Well, let's pray." And so I started praying, and I prayed something like this: "Dear Lord, I want you to bless so-and-so," and I called his name. "And if it be thy will, I want you to heal him." She said, "No, no, no," right while I'm praying. "That's not what I told you to pray. I told you to tell God to heal him." And I looked at her and I said, "I will not do that. I'm not telling God what to do. He's God and I'm not. He can do what he chooses to do." And so I finished my prayer and I left, and she still likes me. She really does. And so, she's not a member of the church, by the way, so don't be looking around going, "I wonder if it's her." It wasn't. She's not here, all right? And so, I want us to take this passage bite by bite, and I want us to get you to understand that this is the process, all right? So, is any sick among you? What are you to do? Call the elders of the church. Now, I want that to sink in. Somebody goes, "I'm not calling anybody. I'm going to do this on my own." Well, that's not good, because isolation is not a good thing. You need people to pray for you. And in this particular instance, it says call for the elders of the church. Now, do I think the elders here is the pastor of the church, or pastors of the church, if there's multiple pastors? I certainly think that they're included. But it could be that it's for people that are well respected. It could be someone like a group of deacons. It could be a respected Sunday school teacher. It's someone that has a position and they have been placed there because of their spiritual life and their walk, and that you know that they have basically access to the Lord because of the holiness that they have exhibited in their lives. And so, the first thing that you do is you call for the elders. Then the second thing I want you to look at, it says, and let them, the elders, pray over him or her. The second thing is, these people that are elders, whether it be a pastor or whether it be a deacon or a godly Sunday school teacher, what are they supposed to pray? Well, I believe they ought to pray for patience. If we go all the way back over to the first chapter, That's one of the first things that is talked about. It talks about suffering. It talks about trials. It talks about all of those things, and we're supposed to have patience through those things. And so we ought to pray for patience. We ought to pray for contentment. There ought to be times when we are just content with whatever God has for us. We may not like it, but there ought to be a contentment that, well, I'm where God wants me to be at this particular point. We ought to pray for wisdom for the doctors. In other words, when I went to visit Miss Shirley today, when Darryl went to see Brother Bill today, when we got there, one of the things that we had this in mind was we will pray with the family, and one of the things that we will pray is that the doctors will have the wisdom to know what decisions to make. They will have the skill in their hands to be able to perform what they need to perform, and that they will be able to recall the things that they have experienced and learned. And so we want to pray for the doctors. Often whenever I pray, I'll simply say something like this: may the doctors and nurses know that they are but tools in the great physician's hand. And in reality, they are. These doctors today, many of them are doing surgeries with robots. Those robots simply do what the doctors bid that robot to do. Well, just as those doctors use robots, so God can use the doctors and give them steady hands and keen minds. And so, what else do we pray for? Well, if I'm sick, I want you to pray that I will have strength and that my family will have strength. I want you to pray for my recovery. Many of you prayed for me this past Wednesday night. I was watching on the internet at this time. I was just seeing how the service was going. I watched Brother Darryl do the sick list. I watched Brother Keith bring a wonderful message. And I had a chance to just sit right there on my couch. And I just watched. And I saw a back of a couple of your heads. All right? But you know what it was? It was me watching. But I'm praying. But many of you have been praying for my recovery. And I'm doing great tonight. All right? Now, it was not a surgical procedure. It was just a procedure where that they did some stuff on my face and head, and I looked hideous. I didn't want to scare anybody, so I stayed home. And so we pray for recovery of you if you're sick. Not only that, but there's something else we're to do. Anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. Now this is beginning to be where the confusion begins to come in. Somebody goes, well, when you take that oil, what you're doing is you're putting the power of the Holy Ghost on that person. No, you're not. You're putting olive oil on them. You don't have some supernatural, ability to tell the Holy Spirit of God what to do. Now, you can pray for an anointing, and you can pray that there'll be an anointing. And if God chooses, he can come upon a person just like he came upon people in the book of Acts. But just because we take this little olive oil and we've got a bottle under here, you say, well, why do you keep it under there? Just in case somebody says, would you anoint us with oil? We do that. But may I say that it's not the olive oil that's got the power. It's simply symbolic. And I'll even go so far as to say this. In 45 AD, you know what there was? There were two main medicines. If you had more medicines than two, it was because you were doing some incantations and you were experimenting. But in medicine, there were two prominent medicines that people would use during the time of this book when it was written. You know what those two things were? Oil that people would take internally, and oil that they would put on wounds on the outside, and then there would be wine that would be used. And that was it. You had oil and you had wine, and that was the medicine. Unless you were chewing on an herb, all right? And so when he says, anointing with an oil or with oil in the name of the Lord, I believe that that has the idea of take your medicine and pray over it. I don't know about you, but I like the idea that they got blood pressure medicines now. I like the idea that when I get a headache, I can take a goodies. I like the fact that if I've got an upset stomach, I can drink some Pepto-Bismol. Now, what happened with biblical people? Well, sometimes they'd have to drink a little wine for their stomach's sake. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy? That was the medicine that he had. That water was contaminated. He said, don't drink the water anymore. Drink this because it'll help your stomach calm down. And so you had oil and you had wine basically for medicinal purposes in AD 45. And it was that way for hundreds and hundreds of years. Why do you think even today, when you ask a doctor what he does, he'll say, I practice medicine. He practices. You know how you get to be a good basketball player? You practice. You know how you get to be a good doctor? You practice. And you practice your medicine. You hone your craft. I'm glad that in 2018, we don't just have olive oil and wine. I'm glad that we've got other medications. And it bothers me when all I hear are some people out there and all they want to do is rip on Big Pharma. Well, if you don't like taking the medicine, don't take it. You can die. And they go, well, it's just all about money. Well, how do you think those folks developed that? They didn't do it with thousands of people working on it without a salary. They got to try to make some money to get the money back. And so I like medicine. Now, I don't want to have to take any, but if I'm sick, give me some medicine. I can tell you this, Brother Don, he likes a shot today. Because yesterday he got a shot. He's doing a little better today. He was doing horrible yesterday. That shot helped him. Well, in here it says, if somebody is sick, you pray over them and you anoint them with oil. You give them some medicine. And then verse 15, and the prayer of faith. What is that? I mean, it's almost like it's something supernatural. What is the prayer of faith? You'll hear a lot of the folks of the TV persuasion, and we got to have the prayer of faith. If you've got it, you can move mountains. Yeah, okay. I believe that Jesus said that if you've got the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed into the sea. But when we get to the end of the passage or the end of the message, then I'm going to give you a passage out of 1 John, and I believe that is the key to every prayer that will ever be answered. All right? And so, what is the prayer of faith? Well, some people go, well, it's a name it and claim it. Do you know one of the problems that I've got with that is that when it doesn't happen, the people that have been asking, it rocks their faith. It really does. I remember reading the story about a boy that had been bound in a wheelchair. And he heard that there was this faith healer coming to the Civic Center down in Atlanta back when the Civic Center was there. And I mean, he was like, we've got to go. And his mother got him all loaded up into their van. They got down and they said, here's the line for those that, you know, that need to be healed. And they began to interview him and they stuck him over in one room. And that night, supposedly they had just 30, 40, 50 people that walked across the stage and they all got healed. The only problem is they never had this group in this house or in this room. They never had them come out. And the reason is because If those people could have been healed, you know, then it would have been a real miracle. But I can pop you on the head and say you've been healed of cancer, and you can die in 6 months, and nobody that heard me say that will know it. But if I got a crippled kid there, and I say, you're going to be healed, and 6 months later he's still sitting in a chair, you know I'm a fraud. And they don't authenticate those miracles that can be seen. And that's what's different between guys like Peter and James when they said, silver and gold have I none, but as such as I have in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. That's authenticated. Jesus can see a man that was blind from birth, and he can say, can you see now? Yes. And you got blinded eyes that can see. And they say, what about that guy that did that? He's, I don't know anything about him, except I was blind and now I see and I like him. It's authenticated. And so it puts people on a guilt trip when they cannot get healed because they say, you didn't have enough faith. You just didn't have it. And I don't believe that people that say they've got that gift, if they truly had that gift, why don't they go to Eggleston and clean that place out tonight? Why don't they go down there and take all those little boys and girls and just say, hey, you're going home in 30 minutes and clean it out? It's because they're charlatans. And I want you to know that this does not teach name it and claim it. It puts people on a guilt trip that their faith is not strong. And the next thing you know, they're going, I don't even know if I'm a child of God. I didn't have enough faith to get healed from my sickness. Sometimes they even go so far as to say, I don't even know if there is a God in heaven because he didn't do anything after I asked him. I'm thinking of a man right now that is a member of this church. And his wife got dementia. And when she got dementia, he said, I'm done with God. If God's going to let my wife have that, I ain't living for him. I don't even know if he's there. And so, there is the prayer of faith that's mentioned here. And it says that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. So what is it? Well, it's not the ability to do a miracle. Can I tell you something? You're looking at a preacher that believes in miracles. I want you to understand that. But have you ever counted how many miracles are in the book of Acts? You know, I mean, we think about that early church, and we think about miracle after miracle after miracle. Jesus did probably somewhere around 38 to 40 miracles during his life. The book of Acts is a transition period. Did you know that there's only about 10 miracles that's listed in the whole book of Acts? Who did miracles in the Old Testament? Well, Moses did some. You remember the plagues in Egypt? He did some. Joshua had the sun stand still. That was a pretty big deal. Elijah and Elisha, those prophets did miracles. I think Elijah had eight, and I think that if you count the one when Elisha was dead for about 100 years and they threw a body in the cave where he was at and they touched Elisha's bones and the guy came back alive, if you count that, I think he had 16. You got those guys. Peter and James, they did some. Paul, he did a little bit. But in that Old Testament, you don't have a whole lot of. Did you know Abraham never did one? Did you know Isaac never did one? Jacob never did one. Joseph, probably the closest in type to Jesus, he never did one. You read all through the prophets. Isaiah never did one. I don't read Jeremiah doing one. You read about all those guys. Only a handful of them ever had the ability to do it. And then you get to Acts and you got around 10. And as it gets more and more and more, it gets less and less and less. And so, what is it? Well, I don't think that it can be just some supernatural hyper-Christian that says, I've got the power. I don't think anybody in here is a better Christian than Paul was. And what did Paul say about Timothy? Use a little wine for your stomach's sake. All that bacteria in the water, let the wine kill it off. And then what does he say? Well, I had to leave Trophimus over at Miletus, over in 1 Timothy 5. Did you know Paul even had his own doctor, Dr. Luke? Paul believed in doctors. So what does it mean? Well, I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 5. And I want you to look with me at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. How are we supposed to pray? Well, let me ask you this. How did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Oh, was he troubled? Oh, yes, he was. Oh, the Bible says that he was praying, and it was as though great sweat drops of blood kept popping out on his face and forehead. And then he says, oh, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he closed with this. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. When we look at this passage in James, we ought to say, Lord, heal me if it be thy will. When we're troubled, we pray. When we're happy, we sing. When we're sick, we call for the elders, get them to pray for us, and we begin to pray for the will of God for our lives. And so, tonight, what's the prayer of faith? It's the prayer of asking for the will of God in my life. If we received healing after we got saved, and after we would begin to get sick and we would pray, and he healed us over and over and over and over again, you'd never die. You'd never get to be with Jesus. Never get to go to heaven. Now, I'm not looking to go on the next load, but one day I'm looking forward to being with the Lord. And so, we ought to ask the Lord for his will. Well, if we ask the prayer of faith in his will, it says that God will save or heal the sick. And then there's a connection with maybe why they've been sick. It's not dogmatic that this is why, but there is a connection here. And if the Lord shall raise him up, and if, not he has, but if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So in other words, there could be some sin that's in the life. Do you remember that group that was over in 1 Corinthians and they were sinning at the Lord's table? And Paul said, some of you have sinned. And because of that, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have died because of the way that you were treating the Lord's table. And so it could be that type of behavior that James has in mind here. And then he closes in verse 16 when he says, now you confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. And I believe that healing there has the idea of physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. I believe it's a total healing. And then the verse that I quoted early, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's two or three other things I could say, but my time's gone. I hope that maybe tonight this is maybe cleared up a little bit of that, the prayer of faith stuff. I want you to know that God can answer prayer when God chooses to. We've got folks that are sitting here tonight, and God has raised you up when the doctors would say things like, you've got 6 months. but God raised you up. It's God that sets the parameters of our life and nobody else. And so, if the Lord will, is what we pray. Let's stand together.